gracious to forgive. O God, who art merciful and gracious, we have expressed our sins to thee, knowing that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. For thy graciousness we are most thankful. For thy care for thy creation we express thanksgiving, for we realize that our strength and sustenance all come from thee. And we implore thee to continue in thy care for us, to provide us with thy courage to face obstacles and strength to tackle those things that we must. Help us to accept thy power, O God, as we face these days. And teach us to pray. Teach us the strength in prayer and the power of prayer. Teach us to pray as thou hast taught us to pray. And as we pray together now, thy prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our speaker today is a special guest, but we have another special guest to introduce our speaker. Dr. Ed Pruden is here to introduce Dr. Dougherty to us. Dr. Pruden is familiar on this campus. He has been here some years as a faculty person. And he has been pastor of First Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. for 30-some-odd years. So Dr. Pruden comes to introduce our speaker for the day. And following our choir, Dr. Dougherty is to give us our message.
I'm very happy for the privilege of sharing with you this morning my good friend, Dr. George M. Dougherty, who was born in Glasgow, Scotland, is a graduate of the University of Glasgow, and who came to Washington in 1950 to be pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, which he served until 1976. During those years, we were very close friends, and our churches were very closely related, having occasional union services and the ministers of the downtown churches meeting together for lunch regularly on Friday at noon. Last spring, my wife and I had the privilege of visiting Dr. and Ms. Dougherty at their home in St. Andrews, Scotland, where he's now retired. And I may say to you who love golf, and I hope you will not be envious, Dr. Dougherty lives within 5 minutes' walk of the famous St. Andrews golf course where the British Open was played last summer, and which he frequently uses to his own advantage. Dr. and Mrs. Dougherty are now in Washington for a few weeks, where he is teaching at the College of Preachers at the Washington Cathedral. Needless to say, over this past weekend, my store of Scottish stories has been replenished, and I hope he will find time to give you at least one or two examples of these this morning. But I'm very happy to present Dr. George M. Dougherty, Pastor Emeritus of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington.
Good morning. Let me say just very briefly, because you have limited this service to half an hour, and I'm a Scotsman, and I'm very frugal about time as well as money. I was told I would get 20 minutes, and I'm only going to get 12 minutes, so we're going to run 8 minutes over. And so therefore, let me talk very rapidly and say what a pleasant surprise it is to be introduced those days to a seminary where the students are much prettier than they used to be. And to be introduced by Ed Pruden, a dear friend of many years. Ed and I are the closest of friends. We've been separated only by one factor. Now, it's not that he's a Baptist. Some of my best friends are Baptists. Not because he's from the South. All my best friends come from the South. Not because he's got the loveliest church in Washington, D.C., over which I drool at times. Not that. Not because he's a better preacher than I am. Not at all. He is a better preacher. The one thing that stands between Ed and me is a doctor of philosophy from Edinburgh University. And that's difficult to take from a graduate of Glasgow University. It's grand to be here this morning, so let me return now to my message. The kernel of the message you'll find in St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me is not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so we believe." I want to say two things. First is to congratulate you men and women who are going into the ministry, and to make one plea that you become preachers. No call about Christian education or being executives or running about forming new churches, but whatever else you do, you've got to be a preacher. Never forget that. And if there is no preaching, there is no church. So that's my first word. I speak to you after 40 years as a preacher, and there's no part of the ministry that I know more exciting, demanding, exhilarating, rewarding, and authenticated than out of standing Sunday by Sunday, whatever your church may be or whatever it may be, to stand up there and preach the gospel as you know it. And the second is this: what's the message? There's only one message. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll discover that St. Peter has the same sermon which he preaches three times. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man accounted righteous, you crucified him, God hath raised from the dead, and if there is no resurrection from the dead, then there is no gospel." When we come to church Sunday by Sunday, it's not merely to hear the choir sing or to sing hymns or to say prayers or to hear the sermon. We come Sunday by Sunday to see there in the very midst the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The church gathered always at the dawn when the first sun was rising above the hills, and there they celebrated in the bread and the wine one thing, that Jesus Christ is risen and in their midst. And the authority of that is in the Scriptures themselves. On Good Friday he was crucified. At 3 o'clock he was taken down from the cross. He was laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And on at least 4 or 5 occasions thereafter, there was authenticated evidence by eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Mary went to the garden tomb and saw a man who was a gardener who turned out to be Jesus. That night in the upper room, the men were gathered together for fear of the Jews, and Jesus stood in the midst. And the following Sunday, he stood again in the midst and said to them, "Look at the nail prints in my hands and the hole in my side." In the afternoon of the first Easter, two men on the road to Emmaus met a stranger by the way and discovered in the breaking of bread that this is Jesus risen from the dead.
At the lakeside after the night's fishing, and they found a man standing beside an anthracite coal fire, and there he was with the breakfast ready, and they discovered it was Jesus risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was seen of 500. And that's the message of the gospel. And if that's not accepted, then there is no gospel, and you're not a preacher. Now, how do we interpret this? I suggest there are four ways in which we interpret this. The first is to accept the thesis of Schoenfield's brilliant book, The Passover Plot, which was that Jesus didn't die at all. That when the sponge was given to him, it was a soporific that they took him down, laid him in the tomb, and when the people had all gathered away, then the disciples took the body away, and those appearances are the appearances not of a dead man risen again from the dead, but a man who never was dead. Read the Passover plot and see the evidence there, which is brilliantly accumulated, except for one thing. How can one who went through the agony of the cross suddenly walk about within 3 days as Jesus was walking about? We could put that aside. The second interpretation is that when they came to the tomb, they saw the tomb empty, and this was proof that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. It's not proof that he had risen from the dead at all. John chapter 20 says that Mary came to the tomb and saw the tomb empty, and she ran back and said to the disciples, "What? They've taken the Lord away, and I know not where they've laid him." They run to the tomb, Peter and John, not to see the resurrection, but to see the empty tomb. And they go in and they believe. And what did they believe? That the tomb was empty. There's no evidence to believe that anyone seeing the empty tomb became a Christian. The soldiers, the priests, the spectators, every one of them, there's no evidence that the empty tomb itself made them Christians. A naive belief from the empty tomb is not the faith that you preach. The alternative is what I call the upper room plot. The position held by modern scholarship in New Testament, particularly by Rudolf Bultmann, that what we saw was not a risen Jesus, but a mythological conception of what it was. Living in a day which is different from our day, the only way that they could explain this experience of the resurrection was in terms of pictures. This is not a fairy tale, but it's to say that Mary didn't see the garden, and the men that wrote to Mary didn't talk to a man, that Thomas didn't see the nail prints. What happened was they were externalizing in pictorial form what was the experience of the disciples in a kind of awareness of the presence of the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now the proof, the advantage of this is it's an improvement on the empty tomb, because the empty tomb is in time and place and over and done with and finished. But the presence of the Christ exists to this very day and in this very service. The problem of Bultmann is that if you take away the historicity of the resurrection, then what you've done is you've created an agnostic gospel. Christianity becomes an idea, a good idea, a splendid idea, a kind of consensus idea, and it wasn't an idea that changed the world. And if Bultmann's right, Paul's wrong. Now, Paul may be wrong. And Augustine may be wrong. And St. Francis of Assisi may be wrong. And John Knox may be wrong. But the gospel that we have is not the gospel of the New Testament. Which brings us to the crux of the matter. I don't know what your reading is, but there are two books you've got to read. The Myth of God Incarnate, edited by John Hicks, and a rather hurried reply to it, The Truth of God Incarnate, edited by Canon Green. This, young people, is the crux of the preaching of the gospel today in these two books. And unless you find your way through that, fight your way through that, think your way through that, you've no gospel to preach. That's the challenge of the 70s and the 80s. Which brings to the fourth interpretation. For the problem of Bultmann is there's no mission, no dynamic, no good news, no preaching. Somehow you and I have to hold together the external objective reality of the empty tomb on the one hand, and what Bultmann rightly says is the I, thou, using Buber's phrase, of the encounter of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And in that is the resurrection. And if that takes place within the church, then indeed we go back to what was the authentic experience of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the earliest creed in the church. Probably was recited. What did we receive? We received these facts. As Peter says in Acts three times, the apostolic preaching of the first century, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accounted righteous by God, living in time and space, died a physical death under Pontius Pilate. That's why Pilate's included in the creed. This is an idea concocted out of the air. It's in history. Him, Jesus Christ, crucified, God raised. And in that experience of my encounter with him, crucified, dead, buried, and raised, there is born what Paul calls the new creation, what Paul Tillich calls the new being, as we're all dreaming for, the new world. Now unto God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we do ascribe all glory, majesty, dominion, and power, world without end. Amen. Now unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests, unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever.